most religious people that you could possibly imagine. And their name, Pharisee, means separated ones. They sort of separated themselves from the common crowd in their piety and in all their religious work and activity. So it's one of those guys that goes into the temple to pray. Now, notice some things about his prayer. First of all, notice his posture. Verse 11. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. Now, there's nothing wrong with standing and praying unless you do it like this guy. This was a posture of self-confidence. He is very confident in his prayers right there in the temple courts, right before God. And he's pretty sure that God is extremely pleased with him. This was also a posture of self-exaltation. He was exalting himself among the other people there in the temple courts. This was kind of like a big show. It was a spiritual show. He was trying to get people to notice how important he was. Look how great I look when I pray. Hear how great I sound when I pray. He was exalting himself. Usually, people went to the temple three times a day to pray, at 9 in the morning, at noon, and at 3 p.m. And so this guy probably went to the temple at one of those times, and he probably went right into the courts, and he probably sort of moved people out of the way. And then what he would have done was put on his prayer shawl, stand, raise his hands, and just begin to pray in this loud voice. Right in front of all the people. And of course, all the people would say, look, the religious man is praying. Wow. And that's what he wanted. This was a big show. So his posture is one of self-confidence and exaltation. Now, notice the content of his prayer. It's laughable. It's comical if it wasn't so tragic. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. This guy is basically, this prayer is basically a personal celebration of his own righteousness. Of his own piety. Can you imagine? He's praying. I thank God that I'm not like all those other sinning creeps out there on the street. I thank God, he says, that I'm not like other men. I thank God that I'm not an extortioner, an adulterer, or unjust. And then he notices the tax collector over there and he says, and oh, how thankful I am to you, God, that I'm not like that miserable wretch over there. And then in verse 12, he's basically thanking God that he's so righteous, that he does so many great, awesome religious things. He says, I thank you, God, that I fast twice a week. Get that. 2 days a week, every week, the Pharisees fasted. Now, please understand that in the Old Testament, you only needed to fast 1 day every year. That was the prescribed amount. God said, just fast on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. That was the only time people were commanded to fast. The Pharisees would fast 2 times every week, on a Monday and on a Thursday, the second day and the fifth day. And the reason they chose those days is because, according to their tradition, when Moses went up Mount Sinai to get the law, he did that on the Thursday, on the fifth day. And when he came down from Mount Sinai with the law, he came down on a Monday, the second day. So in order to commemorate that, every week they fasted every Monday and Thursday. And here's what's really funny. Monday and Thursdays were the biggest market days. Everyone was downtown in the marketplace. And so they loved to go downtown while everybody was there
and put on these sour faces. I'm fasting. I'm so religious.
They would even mess their hair up, disfigure their faces, make themselves look even worse than they actually were. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." But they're fasting for a big show. Over the last week or so, I've been battling with trees. I've been pruning and cutting things. And I've probably done 30 dumps, taken 30 loads to the city dump. I will never neglect my trimming again. Because if you do, then you have to really get caught up. But so I was doing a lot of work, and one time, a couple days ago, Connor came out, my 8-year-old, said, "Daddy, I want to help. I'm going to be a hard worker. I want to help." And I said, "Okay, so start gathering up some twigs." And he did that for a few minutes, you know. And then pretty soon he came back and he said, "Daddy, man, I've just been working so hard." And really? You know, he got my attention. I looked at him and it was obvious that he had just taken the hose of water and drenched his head. I mean, it was like he came out of a pool, but look how much I'm sweating. Trying to put on that front. That's how the Pharisees were in the marketplace. With their religion. With their activity. And then they have the gall to stand before God in the temple and say, "I thank God that I fast twice a week." He also says, "I thank God that I give tithes of all that I possess." And they did that. They tithed of everything they had. They tithed of stuff that the law didn't even require them to tithe of. We found out earlier in an earlier passage in Luke that they tithed even of their herb gardens. So if they went out and picked a little thing of parsley, they would give 10% of the leaves to God. If they were cutting up jalapenos, they'd give 10% of it to God. Just very religious, keeping all these laws and details, and then they thank God. I want you to notice what's missing in this prayer. There's no petition of God at all. Pharisee doesn't ask anything of God. He doesn't need anything from God. He's got all that he needs, and he's Mr. Righteous. I personally believe that this is one of the most pathetic prayers recorded in all of Scripture. There isn't one redeeming quality to this prayer. He's going through the motions of prayer, but he's not praying. He mentions God, but he's not talking to God. Who's he talking to? Himself. He's patting himself on his own back. Or he's praying to the crowd that's gathered around him. And you know what? This prayer did absolutely nothing for him. It accomplished nothing. There are many people that are just like that Pharisee today. Now, they may not pray blatantly arrogant prayers like that, but there's a lot of people that's how they see themselves before God. "I'm not like other people, God. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not an extortioner." Or before God, they say, "I do some great things. I go to church a lot. I do a lot of good works." It may not be as blatant as the Pharisee, but it's that same type of attitude that will accomplish nothing in your life as far as it really comes to salvation. Look at the second man who comes to the temple to pray. The extreme opposite. Verse 13 says, "And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner." The tax collector was the most vilest sinner in the society. I mean, it is the complete opposite extreme from the Pharisee. The tax collector would have been seen by everyone in the society as the worst of humanity, the scum of the earth. In those days in the land of Israel, as you know, the Roman Empire was in charge, and they would impose very large taxes upon the Jewish people. And so they would collect taxes from the Jews, and nobody likes IRS agents, right? But the Roman Empire came up with a pretty slick idea. They allowed other Jews to buy tax collecting businesses. So Jewish people could buy a tax collection business from the Roman Empire and collect taxes from their fellow Jews for the Romans. And the Romans said, look, collect as many taxes as you want. Charge whatever you want. And whatever you get above and beyond what's owed to Rome, you can keep. And so these Jewish tax collectors, they would collect taxes. They would line their pockets with the money from the common people. We know that they lived very high society, wealthy lives. It was this party crowd that they ran in, and they were just absolutely despised by people. They were seen as traitors, and they were seen as robbers. And so here comes this tax collector to the temple. And I think just his effort of coming to the temple to pray shows that he's tired of his sinful life. He wants to make things right. Notice his posture. Verse 13. "And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast." He's standing afar off. He doesn't go right into the center of everybody in the temple courts. And he won't raise his head to heaven. He can't look up. His head just hangs. And he's beating his breast. This is the posture of shame. Here's a man who was deeply ashamed of the way that he'd been living. He's embarrassed. It's also the posture of absolute humility. He knows who he is before God, and he drops before God. He won't even look up. Look at the content of his prayer. It's very simple, isn't it? Really short prayer. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And literally in the Greek, there's the definite article included. So it should actually read, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. He's saying, I'm not just a sinner, I'm the sinner. He's basically saying, I'm the ultimate sinner. And that's sort of the end of the story with him. That's the bottom line. There's no other thing that are said. Here I am, God, the sinner. No excuses are made. He doesn't defend himself. He doesn't explain his sin. He didn't justify his sin. He doesn't even vow to try to do better. Just here I am, the sinner. Have mercy on me. That is the first step toward salvation, my friend. Do you understand that? Before anyone gets saved, they have to come to an understanding that they're the sinner. You have to admit that you have sinned and that you have fallen short from the glory of God. And you got to be mournful over it. Even ashamed by it. You have to become painfully aware of your sinfulness before a holy God. And listen, my brother and sister in Christ, I think it's healthy for us as Christians to maintain that same attitude even as we're saved. To remember, look, we're sinners. We've been saved by grace. We don't want to become Christians who cop this self-righteous attitude like the Pharisees, do we? Oh, I thank you, God, that I'm not like other men. Oh, shut up. Some of the greatest Christians who have ever lived have been painfully aware of their sinfulness their entire Christian life. And being so thankful knowing that they've been saved from a great sinfulness. Paul the Apostle, listen to what he said in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. This is when he's older on in life. He's been a Christian. He's one of the most successful Christians who ever lived. He said, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Paul the Apostle thought of himself as the chief of sinners. Not because he was out leading a blatantly sinful life, but he was looking back to his time before Christ when he would kill Christians. And he was aware of the fact that he was sinful inherently and that he needed forgiveness and he needed a Savior. John Wesley made this entry in his diary on his 72nd birthday. He's 72 years old. And in his diary, he wrote one thing on that day. God be merciful to me, a sinner. The same prayer that this tax collector prayed in verse 13. When you approach God, you need to be mindful of who you are and who He is. He is holy. We are sinful. Whereas the Pharisee made no petition of God, the tax collector did. He has need of God. What did he ask? Again, very simple. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Show you me your mercy. Have mercy upon me because I am a sinner. And please understand, there is something so important going on. This word merciful is a very rare word in the New Testament. You have lots of different words used and translated mercy throughout the New Testament. But here, it's one Greek word that's used only twice in all of the New Testament. It's a technical word. It's also used in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. Therefore, in all things, he, Jesus, had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. It's that word. To make propitiation. What this sinner is saying is, Lord, be propitious towards me. What does propitiation mean? It means to appease. It means to put somebody in a place of favor. It means to put somebody in a friendly state. And this same Greek word was used by the ancient Greeks to speak of an atoning sacrifice. Here's what this guy is saying. He's literally saying, God, have mercy on me through the atoning sacrifice for sins. Because I am a sinner. That's power. You know what? That is the heart of the sinner's prayer. That's how a person gets saved. That's the gospel in that prayer. Who's our atoning sacrifice? Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 4, it says, in this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Here's the gospel message. We have all sinned and fallen short from the glory of God. The only way for us to get right with God is for our sins to be forgiven. And God has provided His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come and to be sacrificed on the cross for our sins, to become our atoning sacrifice. And if you receive Christ as your Lord and Savior, then all of your sins are forgiven based on what He's done for you. So if a person comes to God and says, I am the sinner, but have mercy on me through the atoning sacrifice of your Son, you get saved. Look what happens. Whose prayer worked? Verse 14. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified. Which man? The tax collector, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. The Pharisee is a sinner. He goes to the temple. He thinks he's righteous. He prays this prayer of self-confidence. Does he get justified? Does he get saved? No. Although he looked really good though, didn't he? The tax collector, the worst, vilest sinner in society, barely crawls into the temple. Will barely even look up into heaven. But he just simply comes saying, I'm a sinner. I'm the ultimate sinner. Have mercy on me through the atoning sacrifice. And he gets justified. He gets saved. You see the extreme? Real simple parable, huh? Easy to understand, but I got to tell you, this parable really speaks of some important doctrines when it comes to Scripture. There's some incredible lessons in this parable. The first one being when it comes to righteousness. This parable tells us all kinds of things about righteousness. What is righteousness? Righteousness is living uprightly. It's living justly. It's living in conformity to a moral or divine standard. There's only one who is truly righteous. And who is that? God. And God has come up with the standard of righteousness that we need to keep. He's defined it. And His standard is pretty tough. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus told his disciples, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Now the disciples would have heard that and gone, "The Pharisees? I've got to be more righteous than those guys?" Yep, yeah, you do. Later on in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus put it this way, "Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect." That's the standard. Perfection. Righteousness then is basically conforming perfectly to the perfect righteous expectations of God. It's being perfect. Listen, when it comes to righteousness, you have to compare yourself with God, not with other people. You may be able to compare yourself to other people like that Pharisee did with the tax collector and say, "Yeah, I'm a little more righteous." But that's not the standard. What's the standard? God's the standard. You have to be compared with Him. You have to stand by right next to Him. And oh, listen, when you compare yourself with God, how do you fare? The ultimate sinner. Here I am, God, the sinner. God demands that perfect righteousness. Now, of course, none of us can be that, can we? We can't be perfectly righteous like God. So that brings up the other very important doctrine in this parable, and it's the doctrine called justification. What did Jesus do with that tax collector? Verse 14, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified." Justification, such a beautiful word in the Bible. All of us as Christians need to understand what that means. To justify means to make right. To make someone just. To make someone righteous. Justification is when God declares a sinner to be righteous. We're not righteous. We could never be righteous, right? The only way we could ever be seen as righteous before the eyes of a holy God would be for that holy God to make it a way by which He can say to the sinner, "You are righteous. I declare you righteous." And it's through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ that God has been able to declare that. To justify means to acquit. To declare someone innocent. To declare a sinner to be just as if that person had never sinned. Justified. Just as if I'd never sinned. That's what the gospel does. I want you to just simply picture in your mind a courtroom setting. There you are. You're in court, and it's God's courtroom. You're brought before God. It's proven beyond a shadow of a doubt that you are the sinner. It's proven beyond a shadow of doubt for all of us that we are the sinner in the courtroom of God. But God has sent His Son, the Lord Jesus, to be our Savior. And He's our advocate. And so we're being sentenced before this holy God. We're being accused. You're a sinner. You're in the wrong. Jesus Christ comes forward. He says, "I've paid the price for him. I died on the cross for his sins. I bore his sins." And then God, the holy judge, would turn to me or that sinner who's there in the courtroom and says, "That's right. you are therefore declared righteous. You're declared legally in the heavenly courtroom to be justified. Isn't that beautiful? It's the grace of God. And the way you get to that point is simply having the guts to do exactly what that tax collector did. Admit. And really, that shouldn't take any guts. We're all sinners, right? Have you been justified? Have you been atoned for? Do you really understand the gospel message? Have you ever received Christ knowing that fact that it's by receiving Christ that you become declared righteous? What a beautiful concept. You know, the sinner's prayer isn't a magic formula. You know, sort of like saying, abracadabra, and then you're saved. It's not the words of the prayer. You don't have to recite that prayer verbatim. And if you mess up on one word, oh, look out, you didn't say it right, you're not saved. It's not that. The sinner's prayer is an expression of a person's heart who simply comes to God and says, here I am, the sinner. Have mercy on me. And then asking Christ to come into your life through a simple prayer like that. Let's bow our heads and let's close our eyes this morning. Justification, righteousness. Have you been declared righteous? Perhaps you might be the one who's sort of parading through life saying, I'm righteous. I'm not like other people. I've done a lot of good things. You got to compare yourself to God. And by His standard, you have failed. You need mercy. You need forgiveness. And God is, out of His love, provided the answer, the solution, sending Jesus. I'm going to invite anyone here this morning who needs to receive Christ to do so. And I'd like you to do it this way. Maybe you're ashamed. Maybe you're even feel afar off. And you wouldn't look up to heaven. Wherever you are right now, in your heart, and if you're like that, if you're feeling that way, then I promise you, if you reach out to Jesus Christ, He will reach down to you. And He will save you gloriously. With every head bowed and eyes closed, if there would be anyone here in this place this morning who's never been justified, you've never received Christ as your Savior, you've never said, be merciful to me, the sinner, would you raise your hand high so I can see it? Anybody here this morning? You have an opportunity right now to have all your sins forgiven. The Lord bless you. I see your hand. God bless you. Anybody else? It's an amazing thing. We serve an amazing God of grace. I'm going to lead you in a prayer. Prayer of salvation. An expression of your heart. Just out of your heart. Come to the Lord and say, Lord, I admit I am a sinner. I need my sins to be forgiven. Right now, I place my trust and faith in you. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins and rising again the third day. I receive you by faith into my heart. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand. If you raised your hand to pray that prayer, or if you prayed that prayer and you didn't raise your hand, guess what? God still saw. And we would love to be able to pray with you more and share with you about your new walk with Jesus Christ. So if you would, after this service, go to my right, your left, right into that prayer room, and there'll be some counselors there to talk with you about your decision for Jesus Christ. Let's see.
Feel a burden deep inside of me. And I feel the Spirit, it's moving around me.
May you go forth today and join the grace of God. His love, His mercy. Oh, He's good, isn't He? Amen. Go with that. Amen.
Know that you hear me. Say my prayers. I know that you're with me, even when I'm all alone. When I close my eyes, you're calling me closer.
Jesus is alive. He's alive.